Well, I must admit, I was not looking forward to coming to church with a mask tonight, though I did, and I thought as I walked in, gee, Jesus bled and died to create church. I can wear a mask to come to church, right? There are all sorts of challenges that we are facing, but how good to be together as God's people, which he holds up to a universe to show that the work of his Son worked, that sinners have been gathered to himself. So we keep doing this, and on the live stream, we continue to trust that this will be helpful to you, and we look forward to getting back together as much as we can in the coming weeks. How about I pray and we'll dive into this word. Well, Father, we do ask, please, for your mercy on our region. Please, would you keep this virus at bay? We thank you for your mercy so far and ask, please, that you would continue to enable the coast to be a place without outbreak. We do pray for the spots around us, Sydney and up north, and ask that they would come under control. We ask that we might be able to keep meeting together and in a way that is safe, and increasingly, Lord, as the weeks roll on. We pray for brothers and sisters in Victoria, in lockdown, in under very hard circumstances. We ask, please, that they would cling to you, that you would encourage them, and that you would allow this outbreak to come under control. And Father, we pray for your mercy on us tonight, both here in the room and in our lounge rooms, that you might give us ears to hear you as our teacher. Please do that through your word. Teach us. Show us who you are and what you would want for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you read the Gospels? That was a question that was put to me just this week at our Life series. So good to kick that off and have a bunch of people come along to check out what is this Jesus guy and this Bible thing all about. And the question was, how do you read the Gospels? And the answer that they were looking for wasn't, well, one word after the other, from left to right, down the page. It was rather a, how do I understand it? How do I make sense of it? What's it trying to tell me? Especially since when I come to it, it's dealing with events that I'm 2,000 years removed from. And it deals with cultural things that I'm like, well, what is that about? How am I supposed to read the Gospels? Well, the answer is, according to the author's purpose for writing in the first place. Now, we've been in Matthew for some years now, on and off, but just remember the very first words that Matthew wrote. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very get-go, Matthew is concerned that we might know who Jesus is. Right through all of the Gospels is the issue of Jesus' identity. Who is this man? It's the big thing. And so when you come to read the Gospels, you ask, what do I do with this? The big thing is, who is Jesus? What is this telling me about him? Two things then flow from understanding who Jesus is, and that is an insight into what our God is like, and secondly, what he wants from his people. You can ask those three key things of every part of the Gospels that you read. And I want to do that with us tonight through chapter 23. What do we learn about who Jesus is, about what God is like, and what he wants for his people? So let's do that. Let's start with the big one. Who is Jesus? And it's the context that actually helps us understand. See, coming into this chapter has been a couple of chapters detailing Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the capital city of God's people, the place where the Jewish power brokers live, the religious leaders. Now, Jesus has arrived and it's the week of his death. He's going to die in some 2 or 3 days' time. And it's been anything but a warm welcome. This is some rabbi from out in the sticks, from up the north in Galilee. And the religious leaders, they've been peppering him with challenges around authority, politics, theology, law. And each time they thought they had him and they were going to make a fool of Jesus, but actually he's dodged, he's weaved. More than that, he's responded in a way that has shown them to be the fools. And now, come chapter 23, he's driving the agenda. He's the one with the microphone. He's not responding to their questions anymore. He's setting the scene. And what is really clear through chapter 23 is that Jesus has come as God's judge. Seven times through this chapter, he pronounces woes on the religious leaders. This is a full-on chapter. There is nothing light and breezy about it, heads up. Now, what's a woe? Well, a woe is the opposite to a blessing. To be blessed by God is to be under his favour. A woe is to be under his judgment, to be condemned. Jesus launches into seven of them. Now, this is not some personal blow-up, some rant, you know, he's cracked under pressure, and I'll show you why in a moment. But rather, this is the handing down of a divine judicial pronouncement on a group of people who have been weighed and found guilty. Jesus has come as judge. Now, what's going on with Jesus? Because, I don't know if you remember, but back in chapter 5, he taught that we should love our enemies and pray for them. And yet he absolutely takes it to his enemies. In chapter 7, he said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." But here, he hands down the most chilling judgment imaginable using language like, "You children of hell, you dead rotting corpses, you snakes and brood of vipers." What is going on with Jesus? Do not judge. Boom. Is he a hypocrite? Does he preach one thing but practice another? Not at all. Three things. Don't read the Gospels or any part of the Bible or any literature superficially. You can't just kind of skim across the surface and go, "Jesus said don't judge, now he's judging, what a hypocrite." No. Back in chapter 7, when he says, "Don't judge or you too will be judged," just some 14 verses later, he says, "Watch out for false prophets." How do you watch out for false prophets unless you make a judgment? And so a more careful reading of Jesus, he's not teaching not to make judgments, but rather not to be judgmental in our spirit, not to make superficial judgments, but actually we must make judgments. Secondly, Jesus said to pray for our enemies. He did exactly that, and he did it as he was nailed to a cross. As he's executed, Jesus prays for the very ones who nailed him there, the Jews specifically. And the book of Acts shows that God answered that prayer with many of them turning to Jesus to follow him after his resurrection. And thirdly, Jesus does act in a way that is different to what he expects from his followers, not because he's a hypocrite, but because of who he is. The unique Son of God, whose prerogative, in fact, duty it is to bring God's judgment. Who is this Jesus on the pages here? He is God's divine judge. The judge of the universe, of every man, woman, and child, over every power and principality. And he's more. Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." This is why we know that Jesus wasn't just flying off the handle as a kind of retaliation, a reaction to people who have been at him. He pronounces judgment with a broken heart. Because Jesus had come to save these very people, to rescue them from hell to God's kingdom, and yet they were not willing. Now, if you know your Bible well, you can't help but think of Ezekiel 18, written some 750 years before Jesus, where we read, "Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." They're the words of God, of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, 8 centuries before Jesus. Jesus rocks up and he says, "Why would you die? I've come to rescue you, to gather you." Who says that other than God? Who is this Jesus? He's the Savior. He's the one who gathers sinners back to God, and he's God's judge. He's your judge who determines your eternal fate. This is a warning against us having a one-dimensional view of Jesus. One thing we're glad for in this time is the live stream has meant people have checked out the things of Jesus who wouldn't have otherwise come to church. We love that. What's your view of Jesus? Have you thought of Jesus just as some kind of wise guru back in the day? Maybe someone who is warm and nice and fluffy, and why would you take him too seriously? Well, you need to hear that Jesus is your Lord and your judge who has the power to send people to hell. But there's another way that you can have a wrong one-dimensional view of Jesus, and that is to only be terrified of him. Yes, that's who he is, but to live only terrified of him is to miss that he is like the mother hen wanting to gather her chicks. "Come here. Let me bring you to safety." This is the one who offers rests for our soul, who is gentle and humble in heart. There's the first big thing this passage does for us. It holds out who Jesus is. It calls us to bend the knee before him. In fact, more, to bow before him. God's judge, God's Savior, the one who takes your life seriously. And so you must take him seriously. There's the first thing we see. Who is Jesus? God's judge, God's Savior. But secondly, what insight does this passage give us into God? What's God like? I'll give you this briefly. It teaches us that God is anti-superficial. God is anti-superficial. See, Jesus goes on the attack here on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. God hates people who think they can look the part and that's enough for him. God sees through that and is disgusted by that. Isn't that a refreshing thing to know about your God? That he's anti-superficial? In a culture that obsesses with sexy and appearance and new and fresh and only ever goes skin deep, your God, he doesn't care about your wardrobe. He doesn't care what ink you've got. He cares about you. And he's concerned with substance, integrity. He's not some dispassionate, disinterested school teacher who just clicks copy and paste on the student's report, but rather cares deeply for us and our lives. Our God is anti-superficial. He's not after just a number of times a day facing a certain direction, chant something. Dodge this food, make sure you do that, make sure you do that. That is not your God. Which brings us to the third thing that we can learn from this passage, and what is it that God wants for his people? And here we'll spend some more time and push into the details. Now, chapter 23, we've got to be careful with how we apply it because, like much of the Gospels, it's dealing with a very specific moment in history. Here it's dealing with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We see that Jesus is dealing with something very specific. Verse 36, he talks about something that's going to come on this generation. That is, the one that he faced. And then chapter 24 is going to unpack that some more. We take care before applying every single word literalistically and directly to our lives. But we must push into what God wants for his people and be very careful to apply that to our lives. Now, I won't go through all seven of the woes. I'll rather note a number of themes that come out of them. What does God want from you if you are his? Well, number one, it's to be God-centered, not man-centered. See, verse 1, Jesus is addressing the crowds and his disciples, and he says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Verse 5, "Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." Let me just pause there. Phylacteries. Well, see, this is why I get the question, how do you read the New Testament? Like, what is that? It sounds like some reproductive body member that you'd learn about in biology. Phylacteries were a little wooden box that the Jews would wear on their head. Actually has its roots all the way back in Deuteronomy 6. It was originally intended to be a symbol of trust in Yahweh, a symbol of dependence. I live by his word, and so there would be some scriptures. But what happened over time is that the box would get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it became a fashion accessory. It became kind of like the religious ink. Look at me, look at what I can say, and look how many scriptures I carry around with me. Verse 6, "They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others." What is this a picture of? Someone who cares much more for the praises of people than for the praise of their God. Someone who is man-centered rather than God-centered. And there's a couple of different flavors that this can have. You can have the secular fear of man, fear of mankind. You know, you might be the kind of Christian who really, really cares what non-Christians think about you. So much so that you go very quiet when contentious issues come up in conversation. You know, things that you know these non-Christians, they're going to go hard at the Christian. And so the topic of Israel Folau comes up. Oh, what's he done this time? I don't know. And we dodge it. Same-sex marriage. You know, that was super hot a couple of years ago. It's faded in some sense, but still our views on that, I don't know. If you have convictions that you won't share with people who will disagree with you, it demonstrates a fear of man over God. But there's a religious version of this too. One little example. You're in growth group. You've had time in the Word, and it comes to time where we pray together. And you actually have words that you want to offer to God in prayer. And you're going to pray, except you don't, because the person who's just prayed before you has prayed for 5 minutes that have included half a theological dictionary. You know, they've covered the whole story of the Bible and then said amen, and all you had was a really simple request for God. No, I don't think I'll pray. What? God wants us to fear him, not each other. God wants us to be real with him and to give genuine expression to our relationship with him, even if that doesn't fit in to the culture, to the style around us. And churches, Christians, have style, have you noticed? Maybe not if you've grown up here. But if you've come on in more recently, possibly from you notice there's a particular thing. You need to know that you must fear your God before a certain style around you. And don't be squashed, don't be smothered just because you might be a little different. Then in verse 8, Jesus goes on to critique actually the opposite of seeking honour, which is to ascribe it in a way which is improper. Verse 8, But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Now, we must not make the mistake of reading this like a Pharisee, legalistically and literalistically, where we go, oh, kids can't call their dads father. That is not what Jesus is saying. That's clear because he refers to someone's father in other places. Jesus is not saying that there should not be positions of leadership and authority in the church. He says exactly that in verse 34. There will be. What he is saying is that we should not elevate anyone to an unhealthy and unworthy place in our lives so that they would block our view of God. Have you done this? Have you had a person that you so revere that they consume your horizon? Everything that they think you hang on. And actually, it's possible that they would end up blocking God's face in his word. Jesus is saying, do not give people, especially religious leaders, such a place in your life that you would give them unquestioning allegiance. That is reserved only for Jesus. Now, I don't actually think that our church's cultural problem is ascribing too much honour to our leaders. though feel free to disagree with that. You're free to do so. Be very careful about people filling your horizon. One way to know that you've let that happen is it's someone who you can't disagree with. Or actually, you do disagree with them, but you'll never voice it because they're everything. Jesus says, no, you've got one teacher, the Messiah. There's the first thing that we learn about what God wants in us, his followers. God-centeredness over man-centeredness. Terribly hard. But that's what God wants from us. Second thing we see here, and that's that passion is no substitute for truth. Verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Here's a group of people who are passionate for God and who want to bring people to God, who want to convert people to God. Does that remind you of anyone? I hope it reminds you of us. But here's the warning. The problem is not their zeal. The problem is that their zeal is not based on truth, which means they convert people to a false god. Paul, who was a Pharisee, who was a Jew, says this of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on truth. Would you describe yourself as a zealous Christian? Am I a zealous Christian? Should I be a zealous Christian? Well, yes. Paul goes on to say in Romans 12, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. God wants people who are passionate, who are zealous for him, but that is no replacement for truth, which is so important for us, particularly as we are younger in the faith. It's easier to have a zeal for the Lord, and we must have that. We must retain that. The problem is when we get the scriptures wrong, it becomes deadly, not just for us, but for those that we would mislead. Do not lose your zeal, but let's be people who continue to sit humbly under the sound of the truth. Don't be the person who's got your truth right, your orthodoxy, and his flood is attack for the Lord. And there's two extremes that you can go to. Let's be people who sit under the truth and who are passionate, humbly pointing people to the truth. Passion is no substitute for truth. Here's the third thing God wants from us. Perspective. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That's a great word picture when you understand what's going on there. So a gnat is a tiny fly, and it was the smallest of the unclean animals in the Jewish law. And a camel, it was the biggest of the unclean animals. And so, you know, you could picture someone sitting there with your wine, and this little fly goes in, you spend ages trying to fish it out, and let's get a strainer, and I've got it. And then you go find a camel and swallow the thing. Like, it's ludicrous. It's stupid. And Jesus goes, yeah. When you lose perspective and obsess over minutia, it's ludicrous. Now, the law of Moses did call for tithing, to give a tenth over to God. And the Pharisees had taken it to the extreme, separating a tenth even of their herb garden. It's dinner time. Bring it in, chop it up, a tenth to the Lord, nine tenths into dinner. But the Pharisees had done this. But notice that Jesus doesn't say they're wrong for doing that. He says they were wrong for not giving the same attention to what God cared about most. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is something important about God here. In God's economy, he does have things that are more important than others. There are things that are of less account to God. There are some things that are important to God, and then there are things that are of utmost importance to God. And the warning for us as his followers is to keep the main thing the main thing. It is so easy to come off it, to get distracted and chase after what is a gnat, to miss the camel. What is the main thing that we're to be on about? The gospel. The news of this man Jesus and the transformed lives that follow. Lives of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, is it an either-or question about whether we should care for the environment or love Jesus? Stupid. It's not. We belong to the Creator. He's our Father. This is his world that he's given to us to steward. And so in love for our Lord, in love for those around us, for those in future generations, of course we are to care for the environment. But do you care that your recycling bin is fuller and better sorted than your neighbor's? Then you actually care about your neighbor. That is a very real possibility for us, to pride ourselves on things that aren't unimportant, that do matter, but actually to miss the big thing, which is the gospel and transformed lives and love of neighbor. God wants us to be people of perspective. We keep the main thing the main thing. Fourth thing that he wants from us, which is integrity. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be cleaned also. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. God is concerned about the inner lives of his people and not just the outer. The outer life being our behaviours, the things we go about doing, even the words that we might say, the inner life, our thoughts, our motivations. See, God is not interested in mere religious acts. Going to church, watching the live stream, getting to your growth group, opening the Bible. He's not interested in mere moral living. Avoiding this kind of crowd and those kind of words and this kind of TV. What is God most concerned for? Relationship with you. And it's a relationship with the very center of who you are. And it's from that inner life that he wants an outward life to flow. See, imagine someone you deeply love. Get that person in your head. Picture that person. Someone who means so much to you. And think about this. You haven't seen this person for a little while. Maybe it's just a day. Maybe it's a week. Maybe longer. And this person walks through the door having not seen them. What happens instinctively? You start smiling. Muscles are engaged in your mouth and in your gut. There's this outward behavior which is driven from an inward reality. Unless you're Maddie Evans who just walks around smiling all the time. Have you ever met a more smiley dude? I reckon you're smiling right now, even behind that mask. See, Christianity is not about behavioral modification. Please hear this. If you are checking these things out, God is not interested that you just change some behaviors, cut this out and start doing a little bit more of that. Christianity, rather, is about inward transformation, which the Bible uses language as being a new heart, a new mind, that would now think after the thoughts of God and yearn for the things that he's about more and more. And God wants our outward behavior to actually flow from the inward. Not just go around thinking you can tick some boxes and that'll be okay with God. If you think that you'll stand before God when your life is done and give an account of your life and why you should be welcomed into his presence, and you say, well, I went to church and I gave some money to an MTSer and I. If you haven't actually known God and loved God and walked with God, you will have the shock of your eternity. It's from the inside that the outward is to flow from. Now, we need some nuance here. We need some care here. Because what do you do when there is a gap between the inner life and the outer? So, for example, you don't feel like coming to church. Once we're able to, more and more. But here you are, you've come to church. What if you don't feel like it? Or you don't feel like watching the live stream? Would it be hypocritical of you to come along anyway, to tune in anyway? Because there's a gap between what I'm feeling and what I'm going to do. Would it be more God-honoring to actually, well, I'm not going to be hypocritical, I won't go. I'm not going to switch on. Or money. You know that God loves a cheerful giver. And guess what? Giving my money away doesn't make me feel too happy at the moment. So, do we only do things that we have a genuine desire to do in the moment? Well, now here's where we've got to be careful, because hypocrisy is not necessarily the gap between doing and feeling. In fact, doing things that you don't feel like doing is often a mark of maturity. Kids don't do what they don't want to do, what's not going to be fun and enjoyable. And the whole task of parenting and growing someone up is to help them recognize the difference between doing things that are fun and doing things that are important. Sometimes they're not one and the same, but it's important nonetheless. And here's the thing. Actually engaging the outer behavior, even though I don't feel like it, can often mean the inner feeling catches up. Not always, not as a law, but you don't feel like coming to church, but you come and, oh, so glad I did. You don't feel like opening your Bible and reading, but you do. You're like, oh, why don't I do this more often, Lord? It can be the case that the discipline of doing the outer can help the inner come along. But here's the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus really is condemning here. And it's not necessarily the gap between feeling and doing, but rather the gap between public persona and private character. It's the Christian who lives a double life, who rocks up to church, to growth group, who hangs out with Christian people, and you're this kind of guy, girl. But would we recognize you when you go home? Would we recognize you tomorrow when you go to work? Would we recognize you when you're on the sporting field? Would we recognize you on Friday night? This is the hypocrisy that Jesus comes down and slams. The person who just has this double life, thinking, it's all right, I can fool this group of people, and off I go to live a completely separate life. Well, you might be able to fool us. You might even be able to fool yourself, and we'll come to that in a moment, but you won't fool God. The kind of integrity that God wants from his people is that between our inner lives that gives rise to the outer, and between the lives that we live in public and when the cameras are turned off. Here's the fifth and final thing that we see that God wants for us, and I know this is a hectic chapter, so let's finish with this one. He wants self-awareness. Verse 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Do you hear what they're saying? Oh, our ancestors, yes, they were on the wrong side of history. They were wicked, they were evil, they did some dumb stuff, but we've learnt. We're enlightened, we've arrived, that's not us. Sound familiar? Those evil colonial ancestors of ours. Wrong side of history, let's scrub them out. But we've got it together. We've figured it all out. And all the decisions that we make, history will look back and applaud us. Jesus says to them, verse 31, "So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You are cut from the same cloth as your wicked ancestors." In fact, he says to this generation, you're going to go one better. You're not just going to kill a prophet, you're going to kill the Son of God. The ones who sat in Moses' seat will kill the prophet that Moses spoke of, Deuteronomy 18. Which tells us this, I can't think of something or many things more terrifying than self-delusion. That I can actually be in the wrong, knowingly in the wrong. But then with enough time of telling myself, no, it's okay. with enough time justifying it, with enough time rolling with people who are doing the same and affirming me, that I could actually arrive at the place where I sincerely believe myself to be in the right, where I sincerely believe myself to be righteous. And when you arrive there, what could be more terrifying? Because you've deluded yourself that it's all good. This is a terrifying thought. If you had been in this crowd of verse 1 that Jesus is eyeballing, speaking these words, how would you have responded? Just a few days earlier, you'd seen this rabbi from out in the sticks roll into the capital city, the cultural city, and launch an attack in the temple, overturn the tables with a whip, and then come at your respected, revered, religious leaders, make a fool of them. How would you respond? I'll tell you how I'm sure I would have responded. Just a few days later, I would have added my cry to that of, "Crucify him." Who does he think he is? And to insist otherwise would reveal my lack of self-awareness into my own nature, into what joins me to those who have come before me, all the way back to my father Adam. What's the medicine to self-deception? To insisting that it's all good, nothing to see here, we're okay. What's the medicine? The gospel. The very event of this man being crucified and the reason that he was being crucified. Because as God's son, he is dying there whilst we are still sinners. To absorb in himself, in his death, my sin that I am owed judgment from God. See, here's the thing. If you belong to God, it's not because you're kind of impressive. It's because God is absolutely and wonderfully merciful. So that even when I was at my worst, he said, "Jez, come here. Put your trust in my son and I will forgive you fully and finally." It is by grace that we have been saved. And it is by grace that we remain saved, remain gathered. And if that's the case, then now I can be honest with myself. Why? Because even as I start to see and acknowledge the mess, the filth that's there, God says, "I love you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm for you." The gospel is the only antidote to self-delusion. You've blown it again. Own it. Repent of it. And God says, "I know, and I forgive afresh." People, this is a very sobering passage, isn't it? This Jesus we have on our pages. But we see clearly, I trust we would see clearly, that he is the most important person we'll ever relate to. He has the power to send you to hell. But he's also the Saviour who came to save you from it. Forgiveness, which would transform us from the inside and change our outer life. To be people who increasingly live for the praise of God, not each other. Who won't obsess over the minutia, but will keep the main thing, which is the gospel and transformation. Who would be concerned for integrity in ourselves, between inner and outer, private and public lives. And people who would remain sensitive to the fact that we are a work in progress. There's plenty here that still needs to change, but I can face that in the face of grace. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, we praise you for that grace. We praise you for your Son. and we confess that there is hypocrisy in our lives. To deny that would be rank hypocrisy. And so, Father, we ask, please, that you would forgive us for the gap between what we know to be right and our failure to do it. Forgive us for putting on a show, for pretense. Father, I do ask that if there are any amongst us in the room or watching on the stream who really are living a double life, please, would you do a powerful work and call them from it? You see it. It doesn't get past you. And there is no future in it. Father, bring us to repentance. Bring us to the foot of the cross of your Son who bled and died for us. And in all of us, Lord, please continue to bring that transformation so that we would increasingly be people about justice, and mercy, and faithfulness. For the honor of your Son, we pray it in his name. Amen.